Friends, would you please stand as we would hear the Lord's word read this morning? We are in Matthew 26, reading verse 20 through verse 35 at this time. And we will be looking at verses 26 through 29. Again, this is the Lord's word. Now, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. And for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. This is the Lord's word. Please be seated, friends. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word and pray that you would help this servant of yours and help these, your people, who have joined us from afar and who have joined us this morning in this place. Oh, Father, we ask that your word would be made plain. We ask for your help, for we are distracted thinking about hams or dinner rolls or whatever it might be. Oh, Father, you are so worthy of so much more than a feeble celebration that we add to with chocolate eggs and giant rabbits. Forgive us, Father, for this. You are a wondrous God, and you have done wondrous things. It would be us such a joy, Father, if what Jesus Christ did were stripped of all of these silly traditions that we hang on this wonderful truth, and that we would go away seeing the gold, this treasure of what you have done. Would you now bless us? We come asking this from your hand, again, because you are kind. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I saw a comic just yesterday of a man coming to church. It was Easter Sunday. That's what the comic demonstrated. And the man said to the pastor, "I think you need to develop some new sermons. That's the same sermon I hear every year." I know I've expressed my concern before, but it always bothers me that right, there's one Sunday a month that we come and we expect to hear about the resurrection. I think I tell you about the resurrection all the time. I have a theory, and the theory is this, that as we learn to delight in the Lord on the Lord's Day, these other holidays, understand, I put it in air quotes, they kind of fade a little bit. So instead of two or three major holidays in a year, we actually are blessed with 52, where they're the best. I long for the day when the Lord's church is busting, where people wake up in the morning on a Sunday morning and say, "I can't wait to go to church." because Al's there, or Luke's there, or little Luke's there, or Josh, you know, and I can go on and name all of you, but where we would just be so enthused, and we come together, and we see, and we have tasted of the goodness of our God, and what he's done for us. For all of us come with such sinful backgrounds. And then we come in here as the body of the redeemed, no longer fearing condemnation. Today, all over the world, the resurrection of our Lord is being remembered. His victory over the grave, his victory over sin, our sin, and its consequences. Remember what Jesus cried out at the very end. He said, "It is finished." That was his cry. It's finished. Everything he was given to do by the Father, he had done, including bearing the wrath of the Father on behalf of you and me, his people. Though he died and was buried, death could not lay claim to him. And on the first day of that week, nearly 2,000 years ago, he rose from the grave. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. His resurrection is a settled fact. I know, you know, there are people who say, no, it's not. James Cameron, we found a casket of the house of Joseph. Jesus' bones are probably in there. I'm telling you, friends, you go ahead and do it. Go ahead, go over to Jerusalem, dig it up. You're never going to find the bones of Jesus. It's not going to happen. They're not there. They walked out of that tomb with his flesh on that first day of the week. His resurrection is a settled fact. It's a historic event, and it was witnessed by more than 500 brethren at one time, said Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not here to convince you of what you shouldn't need convincing of. Today, we celebrate something else, and in front of us, it's the Lord's Supper. Just an observation. Have you ever noticed or wondered that Paul said he would preach Christ in him crucified? Have you ever noticed that the resurrection is spoken of throughout the New Testament, but there's not a meal commemorating the resurrection? Do you know all four gospel accounts, though, provide us with this meal and say this is what we're supposed to do to remember Jesus Christ? I'm not saying we shouldn't remember the resurrection. I just think it's interesting that the Lord gave us a meal to remember what Jesus Christ did. And I believe the resurrection is that which brings confirmation to what he did. Remember, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 11, "We do this in remembrance of him, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This supper demonstrates the significance of what our Savior did on our behalf. That he accomplished it was established by the fact that he rose again from the grave. This morning we're looking at Matthew's gospel record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. I've never preached on this before. It was fascinating, and the more I dug, I realized this is a cavern that I could never plummet. It's absolutely amazing what the Lord has done. The Lord's Supper serves a great importance to us today as it reminds us of what he did between the time of his resurrection and his return. If again, you'll listen to verses 26 through 29 as I read them to us. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The Lord's Supper, as we approach this time, as we approach this passage, and in all four Gospels, it's this way, we see that the Lord's Supper supersedes the Passover. That is, it's greater than the Passover meal. And we're told this initially here in verse 26. While they were eating, the question is, what were they eating? What's going on? These disciples, what are they about when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper? We're told they were eating. Jesus had entered into Jerusalem earlier in the week to the shouts of the crowd, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." It is now the time of the Passover. This is, in fact, what they were eating, what he was eating with his disciples. Luke mentions it just here in verse 19. We are told, and they prepared the Passover. The disciples and the Lord are sitting down and they're eating the Passover meal. It's not a coincidence that the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper fall at the same time that one would be instituted on the back of another. If you will turn with me, I'd like to read to you from Exodus chapter 12. This is where we see the institution of the Passover meal. The Passover meal is one of the three big festivals, three big holidays in Judaism. It's a huge event, and their thinking is built around these holidays. The Passover was a very significant issue. Listen here as I read, and I will be reading 22 verses, so just relax and just listen. "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your house. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. We're told in verse 28 that the sons of Israel went and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And then we read in verses 29 through 32, "Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. When he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go, worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go, and bless me also.'" It was the final plague on Egypt. God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, and God demonstrated his might and his strength, and it was culminated with this event where God said, "Slay that lamb and paint your doorposts and the top of your doors with the blood of this lamb. And when I come to bring judgment on Egypt, I will see that blood and I will pass over you. I will spare you this judgment." It was judgment on Egypt, and God spared them. They were spared the wrath of God. And we're told later again in the chapter, it is a night to be observed for the Lord, for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. So it is a festival that they are supposed to do the entire time, the entire existence of Israel. They're supposed to be doing this very thing. So then we're told by New Testament commentators this: Jerusalem would swell to about 180,000 people during the Passover. There would be, on the night of the Passover, a candlelight search for the forbidden leaven and other careful preparations. The Paschal Supper proper was taken reclining. It included the symbolic elements of the roasted lamb, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, some minor condiments, and four cups of wine at specified points. The stipulated ritual hand washings were carefully observed. The table, more probably the floor, was cleared before the second cup of wine. The story of the Egyptian Passover in Exodus recounted in a dialogue between a father and son, or some suitable substitute. The dishes of food were then brought back. Part of the Hallel was sung. The second cup of wine followed. Then came the breaking of bread. In the Last Supper, it was probably at this point that Judas received the sop and departed into the night to betray his master. On that fateful night, it may be assumed that the institution of the Lord's Supper was associated with the third cup of wine. The singing of the Hallel was completed with the fourth cup, no doubt the hymn spoken of in Matthew 26:30. This historic meal was a huge part of the people of God. It was central. And as they celebrated this thing, they recounted the fact that God had delivered them out of Egypt. He had judged them. He had spared his people, but he had judged Israel. So they recount this historic event. And here is Jesus, our Lord, in the midst of this meal with his disciples, and in the midst of this meal, he institutes the Lord's Supper. That's the context of the Lord's Supper. The Passover again commemorated judgment and deliverance, a powerful deliverance, but it was a judgment of and a deliverance from a temporal enemy, Egypt. Sometimes, friends, you hear Christians practicing Seder meals or Passover meals. In some circles, this is a big deal, and people are like, "Oh, yeah, we're doing a Passover meal." This is like folks going back to the temple and its customs. Or an easier illustration, it would be like learning to ride a bicycle, and after learning to ride the bicycle, you decide to put your training wheels back on. You know, who does things like that? And I've seen people do this because the Protestant church doesn't have enough pomp and circumstance or something, right? We go, oh, well, it's not as spiritual. It's not as beautiful. No, actually, it's much more beautiful. Aren't you glad that you don't have to slay a lamb and paint blood on your house every year? Aren't you glad that, as Joshua pointed out last week, boy, aren't you glad we're not still practicing circumcision? And I say, yeah, I'm definitely glad about that. Right? Baptism is a whole lot easier to apply to a child. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the midst of the Passover meal. He instituted a better supper, one that didn't have to be observed yearly, a bloody sacrifice. Why? Because the lamb that would be sacrificed in a matter of hours from this point would be the last lamb ever that had to be sacrificed. He would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The writer of Hebrews says this, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." What one meal pointed forward to, the Passover pointed forward to what Christ was going to do. The Lord's Supper points backwards to what he has accomplished, back to what our Lord accomplished on the cross. And then Matthew records, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Here then, Matthew, like the other gospel writers, has recorded for the church the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we're given here the form and the function of the supper. But as we look into this thing, we find out that there's something vastly mysterious and wonderful that takes place when we partake of this supper. We're told Jesus took some bread. The bread was not ordinary bread. It was unleavened bread. Leaven represents corruption and decay. It represents fermentation. I make sourdough at home. And it sits, and what makes it sour is that it's decaying, it's fermenting, and that's what gives its taste. And so Jesus took unleavened bread, he blessed it, and then he gives thanks for it. And one might wonder, why is he giving thanks for this? Think about that for one moment. Why is Jesus giving thanks for this? Is he giving thanks to it because it's a provision for life, of God providing, sustaining, bread that sustains life? It made me think of Hebrews 10. And as we look into this, you begin to think, maybe this was in our Lord's mind. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. He's giving thanks for this bread. He breaks it. He gives it to his disciples. He is passing out this unleavened bread to his followers. Judas is not there now. To the disciples, he gives it to them. And it makes sense. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, why would you want this meal? And he commands them, saying, take, eat, this is my body. They are to receive what he has given them. They are to take it. Again, I don't want to read too much into this. However, it is difficult for some people to take what Christ has offered. We say we are resting in the gracious provisions of the Lord, but not really. We don't extend grace because we don't receive it. Pride is a killer. Pride is a killer. Peter said to Jesus in John 13, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And what was Peter's response? "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Peter understood. If Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part of me." If these men, Jesus says, take, and if they don't take, what are they saying? Jesus is offering them something that is life-giving. And how many people will say, "Thank you, but no thank you. I can handle this myself." And that's why I say pride is a killer. The pride of men say, "I don't need a savior. I'm not as bad as other people." Truth of the matter is, you're just as bad and perhaps worse. Jesus says, take. Take what the Lord offers. Come to me, he says in Matthew 11, all who are weary and heavy laden. And then he says, eat. Chew it. Swallow it. Digest it. Let it feed you, nourish and sustain you. This is what we do with food. Again, however, this is no ordinary unleavened bread. It would not serve some ordinary purpose like merely sustaining our bodies to tide us over until the next breakfast rolls around. And we know this because of what Jesus says next about this bread. He says, this is my body. This is what makes this just jump off the page. These words have been the subject of much debate. And to be sure, as I mentioned, there is much mystery here, more than we have time to go into. Jesus says that this bread, for which he has given thanks to the Father, which he has broken, which he has given, which he has just handed his disciples and commanded them to take and eat, Jesus says, this is my body. He doesn't mean and is not saying that the bread is made of the same stuff of his body. It doesn't have his DNA in it. He is not handing them bread made of skin. His body is handling the bread, and he gives it away, and it leaves his hand. When Jesus says, this is my body, he is speaking metaphorically, figuratively. It represents his body. In the same way that Jesus referred to himself as the vine, the door, the morning star, or the cornerstone, the bread of life, or the lamb. Why is this important, my friends, to know? Why is it important to know when Jesus says, this is my body, what significance is there with this? As with the sacrifices of the priests, which had to be offered year by year, so the Passover meal, a lamb being slain and eaten, only showed us that another would have to take our place. Every year we do the same thing, but it's never ending and it's never enough. But here was one who would give his life for us, saying, this is my body. In John chapter 6, we are told, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The bread is bread, yet it is the body of Christ which sustains. It's not the flour, water, and salt that sustains and nourishes us forever, but it is the Lord Jesus who sustains us forever. Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. We look to him in faith, friends, and that's where we find our satisfaction. But the supper's not only bread, is it? Jesus said, and when he, or Matthew records Jesus saying, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. He took a cup, and as with the bread, so too now he gives thanks, and as with the bread, he now gives the cup, saying to them, drink from it, all of you. It is now towards the end of the Passover meal, and Jesus has taken a cup of wine. The cup itself as a container is not the focus. Was it wooden? Was it clay? Was it silver? Irrelevant. It's irrelevant. But what it does, its importance is what it represents and what it holds. Understand this, that the cup is a cup of suffering. And I can't get over this singular fact. Do you remember the story in Matthew chapter 20? Where the mother of James and John came and asked that her sons sit on the right and left of Jesus in his kingdom. And Jesus told them, or had told them just prior to this, that he was going to be going to Jerusalem, and they would deliver him up to the chief priests and scribes, and they would condemn him to death, and that he would be handed over to the Gentiles, be mocked, scourged, and that they would crucify him. That's the cup Jesus was getting ready to drink, and Jesus asked James and John, are you able to drink the cup I am about to drink? And they say, well, yes. And the answer is, they would. they would both drink from the cup of suffering that Jesus was about to suffer. Anyone who follows Jesus Christ, anyone who drinks of this cup, can be guaranteed that as they've rejected Jesus Christ in this world, so you will be rejected if you drink this in truth. Just a few verses away from this passage, we see this again. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." What cup is Jesus asking to have taken away from him? It's the cup of suffering. "But not my will, but yours be done." It's painful, the cup. He's passing the cup. Jesus would drink from the cup of God's wrath against sin for his people. And by his wounds, his people would be healed. "Drink from it," he says, "all of you." The cup contains wine. The wine is representative of the blood of our Savior. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." My friends, the wine in the cup, the wine that they drink, represents the blood of our Savior spilt on Calvary's cross. The blood was the blood of his suffering. In Exodus 24, verse 8, or thereabouts, we read of the blood of a sacrifice being sprinkled on the people of God. And Moses saying these words, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The Mosaic covenant was inaugurated with the blood of a bull. It was sprinkled on the people of God. But here, as Jesus passes this cup, here the new covenant was inaugurated by the blood of the Lord Jesus. If you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 31 through 34, listen to this. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." What's Jesus doing? He's giving a cup of wine, a cup that pictures his blood. It is the cup of the new covenant in his blood. The Lord did this. The Lord did this through the shedding of his blood. By his blood, the sins of many have been forgiven. One commentator notes this: "Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." We see this in Hebrews 9. "Therefore, also no covenant, no special relation of friendship between God and his people. Reconciliation with God always requires blood, an atoning sacrifice. And since man himself is unable to render such a sacrifice, a substitutionary offering accepted by faith is required. Thus the covenant comes into being." Once again, my friends, we eat the bread, we drink the cup that is the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. He was given for you, he was given for me, and by faith in him, as we demonstrated, or as is demonstrated by our partaking of this meal, we are sharers in him and all that he has accomplished for us. And so Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" Isn't it funny that Jesus would tell us, "Do this in remembrance of me"? We're going around and celebrating Easter. And yet Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." What's he saying? Friends, your nourishment is found in Jesus Christ. The blood of the covenant, only Christ himself could fulfill. What happens with bread? What happens with the fruit of the vine? We put it in our mouth. We eat it up. It goes out into all our little cells and it nourishes us. But something fantastic happens when we partake of this. And this is where there's all manner of opinion on what's going on. The Roman Catholics will say, well, the elements turn into the body and blood of Christ while it still remains wine and bread. The Lutherans, it would later be told that it's called consubstantiation. His presence is in, with, around, behind, before, above, under. It's there mixed in. The presence of Jesus is mixed in. Zwingli, the famous reformer, said, it's a memorial meal. It just stays bread and wine. That's it. And Calvin said, you're all wrong. Calvin's saying, it's a spiritual meal. And Jesus instituted a spiritual meal. While our bodies are physically fed on these things, our souls feed on Jesus Christ. And the beauty of this is that what it was impossible for the blood of animals to do, the Son of God came and did. And those who feast upon this in faith, it's not the cup and it's not the bread that save us. As with baptism, it's not the water that washes away sin, but what it pictures, the blood of Christ. It's the body and the work of Christ on our behalf that has secured our peace with God once and for all. And the resurrection is the evidence that he accomplished his work. That's our encouragement. And think of it. We practice this. Listen to the Lord's promise. We'll wrap this up here in just a second. Verse 29, we are told, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Again, Paul had instructed as the Lord, and so it was clearly understood that this was not a one-time event. Paul writes, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There is a day, as we've been seeing in 2 Peter, a day when our Lord will return in power and glory. Until that day, we do this supper in remembrance of him, of his sacrifice on our behalf. But on that day, this meal will no longer be necessary. Notice what Jesus says. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Notice he doesn't say, I will drink of this cup, or will not drink of this cup again. The cup was a cup of suffering. What is Jesus saying here? I won't drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's house. The next time we see Jesus Christ, we won't need this. Why? We'll be feasting with the Lord himself. And that's why I'm convinced he doesn't use the word cup, because the cup is a cup of suffering. Next time we get together, it's going to be joyful. And I'm coming again, and that's a promise he makes to us. It's a picture of feasting and rejoicing. He has promised, and he is coming again. One last verse, Revelation 19:9. We are told, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what Jesus is getting at. My friends, you partake of this, you remember what I have done for you. I have secured your peace. I am your nourishment. I won't forsake you, and I will come again. And when I come again, the world will be judged, but you, my friends, will be brought home, and we will enjoy this feast together forever, with no reference any longer to our sin and our sorrow. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, again for this supper. And while we preach and speak of things that are not spoken of often and can be rather ethereal, We ask that you would give us understanding. And I pray, O Lord, in the very least, at the very least, that we could esteem what you have done as we celebrate this supper, that we would celebrate it every time with an understanding of how great a love you have had for us and of all that Jesus Christ has done, that this supper surpasses the Passover meal because the Lamb of God himself is the one who gave his life for us that we might enter into this peaceful relationship with you. Thank you for your love, and now we pray, O Lord, your blessing be upon this supper as we enjoy it. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.